Let's turn tonight, please, to the Gospel of Matthew, the first book in the New Testament, Matthew's Gospel, chapter 27. And we'll read the Word of God, please, from verse number 39. Matthew 27, reading from verse number 39, breaking into the middle of this passage, finding the Savior upon the cross, in the midst of the crucifixion, and we're reading some solemn words, yet words that apply to us all, and words that have relevance for us in these days in which we're living, words that bring life, words that bring hope, and words that bring salvation. Matthew 27, verse 39. And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads and saying, Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. Likewise also the chief priests, mocking him with the scribes and elders, said, He saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he will save him. For he said, I am the Son of God. The thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth. Now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Some of them that stood there, when they heard that, said, This man calleth for Elias. Straightway, one of them ran, took a sponge, filled it with vinegar, and put it on a reed, and gave him to drink. The rest said, Let be. Let us see whether Elias will come to save him. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost, and, behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent, and the graves were opened. Many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came up out of the graves after his resurrection, and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. Now when the centurion and they that were with him, watching Jesus, saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, Truly this was the Son of God. We'll end our reading at verse 54. And we know that God, in his own supernatural way, will add his own blessing as he sees fit to this public reading of his own inspired and infallible truth. Let's still our hearts in a word of prayer. Let's pray. Loving Father, we ask now that thy word would come to our hearts with power, with clarity, and with great influence upon our souls. We ask, Heavenly Father, that the anointing of the Holy Ghost will rest upon the printed page, will rest upon the word preached, will rest upon the preacher, will rest upon the hearer, and that the blessing of the Holy Spirit will sanctify the very atmosphere. I pray, Lord, that thou will give understanding. And I pray, Lord, that thou wilt speak right into the hearts of individuals that are still not saved. Pray, Lord, tonight that salvation will visit this house. And I pray these things for thy glory, for the honor and for the sake of thy Son. We ask it in the Savior's name. Amen. I want to draw your attention tonight to verse number 46. Of this tremendous chapter in the Bible. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The Son of God has been nailed to a cross. He's been hanging there for a period of 3 hours. The Gospel of Matthew or Mark tells us in Mark 15:25 that he was crucified at the third hour. Now Jewish daytime began at sunrise, and the third hour would be about 9 a.m. in the morning. The sun usually rose at that time of year round about 6 o'clock, and the Lord being crucified at the third hour would be round about 9 a.m. in the morning. The Gospel of Matthew tells us in verse 45 of the chapter that we read together that from the sixth hour, that brings us to about noon, the middle of the day, lunchtime, about the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour being 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And so for 3 hours, from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the earth. But from the third hour until the sixth hour, it was a scene of tremendous commotion. Large crowd gathered without the city wall, gathered around the feet of the three crosses. People laughing, people mocking, people talking, people jeering. People saying all manner of different things, people talking among themselves. And yet for 3 hours, from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, I believe the world fell silent. Because for 3 hours, the word tells us that there was darkness over all the land. Darkness throughout the whole country. This darkness was a darkness that extinguished the very light of the world. This was a darkness, I believe, that was a supernatural darkness. It wasn't merely an eclipse, as some scholars would try and tell us that it was. An eclipse lasts not much longer than 1 or 2 minutes. And an eclipse would certainly not cover all the land. But here is a darkness that covered all the land. I believe the darkness that covered all the earth. And a darkness that lasted for a period of 3 hours. One of the plagues in the land of Egypt in Exodus chapter 10 was a plague of darkness. The Bible tells us that it was a darkness which could be felt. A thick darkness. A black darkness. Not merely a twilight darkness, but a darkness that could be felt. A darkness that was such that no man, I believe, could see their very hand in front of their face. It was a darkness of judgment. Darkness in Scripture often speaks about judgment. The Lord Jesus said in Matthew chapter 8 and verse number 12 concerning the last day, he said, the children of the kingdom, that is the kingdom of the wicked one, shall be cast out into outer darkness. Matthew chapter 22, verse number 13. Then said the king to the servants, bind him hand and foot and take him away and cast him into outer darkness. And so whenever the Lord Jesus Christ that day hung upon the cross, and he had been there for a period of 3 hours, at noon, at midday, at the sixth hour, it's as if God turned out the lights. God removed the very light of his own countenance. God obscured the light of the very sun. And a supernatural, heaven-sent darkness covered all the earth. I believe in the closing days of time, There will be a darkness similar to the darkness that covered Jerusalem that day. Whenever the Savior was standing on the Mount of Olives and he was speaking to his disciples, he spoke about all the preliminary signs that will point to the return of the Son of God. Iniquity abounding, wars, pestilences, famines, earthquakes in divers places, the gospel being preached in all the world, and then he speaks about a period of great tribulation such was never seen from the beginning of the earth until the period of the last days. And he says in Matthew 24, verse number 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, the moon shall not give her light, the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. See, whenever you read in Matthew 24, it's all pointing towards the climax of the ages. It's all pointing to the great event that will usher in a new kingdom and a new age, an eternal kingdom. It's all pointing towards the return of the Son of God. And it all points to the stage being set now. I'm not sure if you've ever been to a theater. And all the different things happen before the great scene and before the curtains are opened and the show commences. And all the different things are in place. All the props, all the actors have learned their lines. Everything is set. And the crowd is gathered and the stage is set and everything is set. What happens? They turn out the lights. Then whenever the lights are turned out, the curtains open. And the play begins. And I believe in Matthew 24, the stage is set. And all these things that we see happening in the world tonight before our eyes, on our television screens, on our radio broadcasts, on internet websites, on newspapers, and so on and so forth, and society before eyes are all setting the stage for a great event. And just immediately before the Son of God appears in the clouds of glory, whenever the stage is set, God will just turn out the lights. That being the last sign that the Son of God is about to return, for then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And whenever God turns out the lights and the Son of Man comes, it'll be judgment for the unsaved. And so it was those years ago at Calvary, whenever God turned out the lights, it was judgment for the Son of God. This blackness was so dark that nobody saw what God did to his Son whenever he punished him for our sins. The old hymn writer says, but none of the ransomed ever knew how deep were the waters crossed, nor how dark was the night that our Lord passed through ere he found the sheep that was lost. And at the end of this 3-hour period of darkness, of the 6 hours of suffering, the Lord Jesus cries out with a loud voice in verse 46 of Matthew 27 in the Hebrew tongue, Eli, Eli, Eli is the Hebrew word for my God. And the Greek people and the Roman people that were gathered around the cross felt that this man was calling for Elijah, because the first part of the name Elijah is the name Eli. Eli. Elijah. Jehovah is my God. And the Lord is on the cross and he cries out, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. And the people that were gathered around knew something of the Hebrew tongue and they heard this name Eli and they thought, well, perhaps he's calling for Elijah. But he wasn't. He was calling for his father. Calling upon the name of the Lord. Now, it's interesting that the cry that we're considering this evening, this saying that we're considering this evening as we've been looking at the cries of Christ from the cross, is the fourth saying out of seven. That is to say, it's the middle cry. And as we said a few weeks ago, whenever the Lord was on the cross, he even quoted scripture. And this is a quotation from Psalm 22, verse 1. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And I believe there's some of the most striking, some of the most startling and even some of the most surprising words of the Bible. The middle saying. And I believe that it brings us right into the very heart of the gospel. Right into the very eye of the storm. I'm sure you've heard that phrase before, the eye of the storm. The eye of the storm is the place, and the eye of the storm is the time where the storm is its most severe. Right in the very eye of the storm, where all the forces of nature are most concentrated, right in the eye of the storm. And I just want to speak about the eye of the storm this evening, because I believe as we read these words of the Savior crying with a loud voice, it brings us right into the very eye of the storm. Now you could consider the storm thus far. You could think about the weeping. You could think about the whipping. You could think about the mocking. You could think about the buffeting. You could think about the nails. You could think about the crown of thorns. You could think about the nakedness. You could think about the spitting and the shame and the gambling and everything that went on round about the cross. And the storm has been increasing in its intensity until we reach this cry where the Savior shouts out with a loud voice, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And it brings us right into the very eye of the storm and its fulfillment of prophecy. Because the prophet Isaiah, the most evangelical of all the prophets, said in Isaiah 53:10, it pleased, or that word pleased means satisfied. It satisfied the Lord, it satisfied Jehovah to bruise him when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. It's fulfillment of the prayer that the Lord Jesus offered just a short while before in the Garden of Gethsemane the previous day, whenever he said in Matthew 26:42, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me except I drink it, thy will be done. And I just want to speak tonight, as time permits, upon the eye of the storm, the fourth cry of the cross. I want to look at this phrase, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And I just want to say a few very simple and to the point things about Christ being forsaken upon the cross. I want to say something first of all about the reality of his being forsaken. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? You know, the problem of loneliness is one of the great problems in society at this present time. The problem of loneliness is something that to some degree or other, to some greater or lesser capacity, has affected every single one of us. The problem of loneliness is something that has driven many to the very depths of despair in these days and times in which we're living. I don't believe tonight there's anybody in this meeting that at least once for some period of time and to some degree has not experienced what it is to be desperately lonely. It's one of the strangest feelings that there is in all the world. It's a feeling that is very difficult to describe. It's a feeling that is very difficult at times to deal with. Albert Einstein, one of the smartest and most intelligent men that ever lived, said, strange it is to be known so universally, and yet to be so lonely. Strange it is to be known so universally, and yet to be so lonely. Marilyn Monroe, one of the most famous people that ever lived in the 1960s and 50s, said, the only people who stay with me and the only people who listen to me are people that I hire and people that I pay. John Milton, the Puritan poet who wrote Paradise Lost, said, loneliness is the first thing that God's eye named not good, whenever he said it is not good that man should be alone. The American evangelist Vance Havner said, one of the worst things about loneliness is the fact that you cannot run away from it. You can run away from many of your problems. You can run away from persecution. You can run away in large degree from affliction. You can run away from family problems. You can run away from many problems. But loneliness is a problem that nobody can run away from. And maybe tonight there's one in this meeting. And as I speak and mention the word loneliness, you know the reality of it all too well in your own heart. But I'm glad tonight that I can commend a God and I can commend a Savior to you that understands in a more real and in a much more acute way the subject and the problem of loneliness than any of us ever do. Now you think about the Son of God. The Bible tells us that he left heaven and he came into a sin-cursed world. The Lord Jesus Christ said that the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. He didn't know after he left his father's home in heaven and after he left his mother's house on this earth at the age of 30 to conduct his earthly ministry for 3 years. After spending a day preaching, after spending a day working, Jesus Christ was a worker, healing the sick, the blind, the lame, the halt. He didn't have anyone to go home to at night and express the burden of his soul. He'd no home, he'd nowhere to lay his head. He was lonely. He came unto his own, the Bible says, and his own received him not. The Garden of Gethsemane, forsaken by his disciples. On the cross, mocked by this world. From the 6th hour to the 9th hour, shrouded in darkness. And then as he cries out and he says, he begins to question in his heart and try and commune with his Father. The Father now has turned his face away and he cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken thee? The word forsaken, it means to be left alone. It means to be deserted. It means to be abandoned. Now let me tell you tonight, Jesus Christ, as he hung on the cross, did not merely suppose himself or imagine himself to be forsaken. Sometimes, even as Christians, we can feel that way. We feel as if God has left us. We feel perhaps as if sky and heaven is brass above us and God doesn't care. I want to tell you, despite how you may feel, God will never forsake his own people. Hebrews 13:5. For as much as he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Jesus Christ did not imagine himself to be forsaken. Jesus Christ was forsaken. It's a solemn thing to think that he didn't cry out, where are my disciples? Where are they? Where's Peter? Why has he forsaken me? Why is Matthew, James, why have they forsaken me? Why has Judas betrayed me? He didn't cry out those things. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now I want you to think about the depths of what it is for Christ to be forsaken and the reality of it. You see, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, God's Son, God the Father, and God the Holy Ghost are all infinite, they're all eternal, and they're all unchangeable. Whenever God spoke in the beginning and God created the heavens and the earth, and in Genesis chapter 1, God created all things by the word of his power, at that moment, God created what we now know to be time. You might ask me tonight, well, can you define time? It's a thing that's difficult to define, but I would say this, time is but a little window in God's eternity. God is outside of time. God is without beginning. And God is without end. He is everlasting. He's the Alpha. He's the Omega. And for all eternity, before time ever began, God the Father, God the Son, enjoyed unbroken, uninterrupted, intimate, eternal, and unchangeable fellowship in eternity. And then whenever God created this world, for 4,000 years, God the Father and God the Son from the beginning of time enjoyed intimate and unbroken fellowship. And then whenever the Son of God left heaven, and came into this world for 33 years, he enjoyed intimate, continual, unbroken fellowship with his Father in heaven. That's why he was always rising up a great while before day to pray. That's why he often tarried all night in prayer. That's why before and after any public thing that he ever did, he was always in the place of prayer. He continually enjoyed fellowship on this earth for 33 years. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, and in Pilate's judgment hall at Gabbatha, and that night that he spent alone in a cell before going to the cross, he enjoyed fellowship with his Father in heaven. But now, supernaturally, that fellowship has ended and the Son of God is now forsaken. We cannot understand for one moment what that meant and what that was like. Whenever Jonah was in the belly of a fish, Jonah cried out, and he cried out, and it says in Jonah chapter 2, verse 2, I cried by reason of mine affliction unto the Lord, unto Jehovah, and he heard me. Out of the belly of hell cried I, and thou heardest my voice. At the lowest point in Jonah's life, he cried unto God, and God heard him. And I want to tell you tonight, young person, older person, whenever you reach the very depths of sorrow and the very depths of despair, never give up, because God is only a prayer away. God will hear you. Jonah said, out of the belly of hell I cried, and thou heardest me. Jesus Christ could say the same thing. Out of the belly of hell I cried, but he couldn't finish the verse. Because Christ cried in his soul that was now enduring God's hell for God's people. And he cried out of the belly of that hell, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Heaven above him was as brass and there was no answer. You look at any saint of God in their dying hours, in their dying moments, they experienced special grace. I don't believe whenever God's people come to the hour, whenever they're going to pass out of time into eternity, and they're going to go through the swelling of Jordan's rivers, and go from one bank to the other and cross the sea of death, God gives special grace to his dying saints. Word of God says, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. You look at the death of God's people in Scripture, God gave them grace. Maybe you can think of Christians that you knew and Christians that you loved, and whenever it came to cross the sea of death, God gave them grace. You think about the martyrs, the grace that God gave them. But here's a man who was entirely righteous. The psalmist David said, Psalm 37:25, I have been young, now I am old, and I have never seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. But David had never stood at the foot of the cross and saw the most righteous man that ever lived, and in his dying moments, forsaken by his Father in heaven. All the Son of God had on the cross at the end of the ninth hour was a promise. Psalm 16, verse 10, thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. You can stand this evening upon the promises of God. None of God's people tonight will ever be forsaken, but even whenever you feel that you are, and you feel that you're lonely, you can still stand upon the promises of God. Unsaved person tonight, you can stand upon the promise of God that if you call upon the name of the Lord, God will save you. I see the reality of his being forsaken, but I want to say something about the reason for his being forsaken. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why was he forsaken? And if any man that ever lived, the only righteous man that was ever forsaken, why was he forsaken? Well, I want you to understand something. I want you to understand that God is so holy and God is so pure that a God cannot even look upon sin. The Word of God says in Habakkuk 1:13, thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look upon iniquity. You see, sin is entirely contrary to God. Sin is everything that God isn't.
God hates sin. God loathes sin. God despises sin. Even the sins that we might think are respectable sins, little white lies, God can't look at them. God hates sin. He's of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. And whenever Jesus Christ hung upon the cross, the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 says that He, God, hath made Him, Christ, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Now let me just throw out a few simple terms. Let me give you a few words to try and explain what the reason for Christ being forsaken was. God hates sin. God can't look upon sin. Christ became sin. You see, whenever Christ cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? I see substitution. I see a Savior that is taking full responsibility for the sins of His people. Every sin that we ever committed, every lie, every thought, every evil deed, everything that we did that was contrary to God, Christ took responsibility for it upon the cross. I see substitution. I also see imputation. Now you maybe don't understand what that word means, but the word impute means to charge to somebody else's account. And so whenever the Lord Jesus Christ became my substitute, all of my sin and all of my guilt was charged upon His account. It's like there was a checkbook. And all my debt was written upon that checkbook. And the Son of God signed that check with His own blood. My sin and my guilt were legally charged to His account. I see substitution. I see imputation. I also see expiation. Expiation is the fact that my guilt and my sin is fully punished in a sinless and a substitute. He took my sins, said the hymn writer, took my sins, my sorrows, and He made them His very own. He bore the burden to Calvary, and He suffered, and He died alone. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3 says that this man, it says, He purged our sins. Purged them. That means He took them away. I see substitution, I see imputation, I see expiation, but I also see another thing. I see propitiation. What does that mean? Well, God is angry with the wicked every day. I want to tell you in this meeting tonight, while God loves you, while God is long-suffering, and while God is merciful, and while God is good, and while God is kind, and while God is gracious, unsaved person, there's not a day that goes by that God is not angry with you. God is angry with the wicked every day because sin is wholesale revolt, rebellion, and apostasy against the God that has given you life. And whenever Jesus Christ died on the cross, because He became my substitute, because my sin became His sin, and because He was giving Himself a sacrifice for sin, all of the anger, all of the wrath, and all of the justice of God was poured out upon His body and concentrated and compressed through His soul, that the wrath that was due to me is turned away and is placed upon the very Son of God. You see, while Jesus Christ was bearing my sin, God could not look upon Him, because God is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. There's a little verse, and I was looking at it this afternoon, and I believe it just wonderfully explains what is happening, and it gives the answer to the question that Christ is asking upon the cross. Isaiah 59 verse 2. Now this is speaking to you, unsaved person. Isaiah 59 2. But your iniquities, your sins, have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid His face from you, that He will not hear. God's got no obligation to listen to your prayers because of sin. God has got no obligation to show you mercy because of your sin. You're separated from God because of your sins. But your iniquities. I could change a few words in that text of Scripture to try and answer the question that the Lord Jesus Christ has asked in Matthew 27, verse 46. Jesus says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Well, I can answer the same question from Isaiah 59, verse 2, by just changing two words in the text. And I want you to watch this. The text says, but your iniquities. Christ had no iniquities of his own. But I can answer the question, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Because my iniquities have separated between you, Jesus Christ, and your God, God the Father. My iniquities have separated between you and your God, and my sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. God takes sin seriously. And the reason that Jesus Christ was forsaken was because of my sins. He has trodden the winepress for hours. He has drank of the wormwood and the gall, and now for 3 hours of darkness, he's drinking damnation dry for his people. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? It wasn't all that long ago he was saying, Father, if thou be willing, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. What was in that cup? The hymn writer said it well. Death and the curse were in our cup. O Christ, 'twas full for thee. But thou hast drank the last dark drop, 'tis empty now for me. All my guilt was compressed through his soul. Why hast thou forsaken me? Did Jesus Christ not know why he was forsaken? Yes, he did. He knew acutely why he was forsaken, but it was almost too much for his humanity to take. As Christ is on the cross, he's the sin bearer, he's the perfect substitute, he's the perfect man. And we see here his naked humanity. He doesn't say, my Father, but he says, my God. My God. His humanity. He became a man to bear away man's sins. He was every inch a man, and all the while God the Father loved him throughout. Now let me ask you a question. If God the Father forsook his own dear son because of sin, how much more will he forsake the unrepentant sinner? Some of the most startling words in the Bible are found in the book of Proverbs, chapter 1, verse 24. Let me read some words of scripture to you. Because I have called and ye refused, I have stretched out my hand and no man regarded. Because ye have said it not, all my counsel, and with none of my reproof, I will also laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your fear cometh, as desolation, and your destruction cometh as a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you. Then shall they call upon me, but I will not answer. They shall seek me early, but they shall not find me. If God forsook his son because of sin, how much more will God forsake the unrepentant sinner whenever they come to stand in the day of judgment? What is death? Death is separation. Death is separation from God. And that's why the believer never really dies. We've seen the reality of his being forsaken, the reason for his being forsaken, because he became sin for us, and God cannot look upon sin. And just in conclusion, what's the result of his being forsaken? Why hast thou forsaken me? Well, to put it very simply, he was forsaken that I might be forgiven. He was forsaken that I might never be forsaken. He made a full payment for all the sins of all of his people. He made a full payment for the sins of the people that he died to save upon the cross. I love the words of 1 John 1 verse 9. If we confess our sins, he, God the Father, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now how can a holy God be just in justifying the ungodly? If I come to a God who is holy, a God who demands payment for sin, and I come to this God and I say, God, I want you to forgive me. I want you to have mercy. I have sinned against heaven. I've sinned against you. I've broken your law. I'm filthy. I'm defiled. And there's nothing that I can do. But Lord, I'm confessing my sin. And God holds up his hands and God says, okay, I forgive you. And God can do that justly. It's because a sinless Savior died. that my sinful soul can be counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look upon him and pardon me. You know, I want to say it reverently tonight, and I want you to understand what I'm saying. I will be in heaven because I deserve to be in heaven. You say, I don't understand what you're saying. Sure, there's none of us tonight that deserve to be in heaven. I deserve to be in heaven because my place in heaven was worked for, because my place in heaven was paid for, because my place in heaven was earned by the sinless, spotless Lamb of God. And if I come to him as a sinner and I fly to Christ and I come and I plunge beneath that crimson fountain and I avail myself of the work that he has done, then God has to forgive my sin if Jesus Christ has paid for my sin upon the cross. It's like the hymn writer says, payment for sin. God cannot twice demand, first at my bleeding surety's hand, and then again at mine. Let me illustrate by way of a true story. Years ago, early settlers in America were approaching the West to set up home, and they were taking their wagons and their caravan of goods and horses and different things across the prairies in the Midwest. Whenever all of a sudden one of the young people that was traveling with them noticed smoke in the horizon that was coming towards them, and she pointed out and she says, look, there's a fire coming. And sure enough, as everybody looked towards the horizon, and as far as the eye could see, from the north to the south, as they traveled westwards, all they could see was smoke in the horizon. And they cried out, we're all going to be doomed, we're all going to perish. This fire is coming, and we crossed a river a few days ago, but there's no way we can reach the river and be saved from the fire because it's just too far for us to go. And they'd almost given up hope whenever one man who had a little bit of wisdom said, light a fire behind us. If the wind is blowing from the west towards the east, and that's the way we're going, and it's bringing the fire towards us, light a fire behind us. And so they set fire to the dry stubble and to the dry prairie grounds, and the wind took that fire away from them. And then whenever the fire got closer, the man that lit the fire says, now let's stand in the charred ground. Let's stand where the fire has been. And they stood in the fire, the place where the fire had been, they stood in the smoldering ashes. And whenever the fire raged towards them, it was coming from the west, a little girl cried out, we're all going to die, we're all going to perish, because they could feel the heat of the flames. And then the man says, we cannot perish, because we're standing where the fire has been. There's nothing left under our feet for the fire to burn up. And it's exactly the same with the cross. Jesus Christ has extinguished the wrath of God. He was forsaken that we might never be forsaken. And tonight I'm standing by faith where the fire has been, neath the shadow of the cross. And there's nothing more that God's wrath and God's justice has to purge away, because the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Let me ask you tonight, are you standing where the fire has been? Are you standing on redemption ground? Are you washed tonight in the blood of the Lamb? Are your sins covered? Are your sins purged away? All I can say to you tonight, unsaved person, in this meeting is this. The only hope you have is in Jesus Christ. The only shelter from God's judgment and from God's wrath and from God's hell is in Jesus Christ. And all I can say to you tonight is what John the Baptist said to the people of his day, flee from the wrath to come. Fly away to Christ. Look unto him and be saved, all ye ends of the earth, for he is God, and beside him there is none else. All I can say to you tonight is what the servant said to those that were bidden to the great supper, come. All things are now ready. He has made a full atonement for sin. And if you come to Christ, the account can be settled tonight. And you can be forgiven rather than being forsaken on the judgment day. I trust tonight that you will be wise and that you will come.
God bless you. And may God speak on to your heart. And if we can be of any help or assistance to you, you come and you speak to this preacher or to anyone else. But don't leave without Christ. He was forsaken that we as his people might never be forsaken. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray tonight, O God, with all of our hearts, that thou wilt accept of our thanks for the victory of the cross. We thank thee that thy Son was willingly forsaken and abandoned of thy mercy, that we might taste of thy grace. We thank thee for God's grace, God's riches at Christ's expense. Father, I pray that thou wilt speak on, and I pray that thou wilt save. Answer prayer, we offer it in the Savior's name and for his glory. Amen.